You know, 1 week from the day is Atonement. 2 weeks from the day, we're in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. And 3 weeks from the day, we'll all be a memory in history. And it will go by that fast. We've got to be prepare ourselves and determine to get as much out of these feasts as possible. But it's hard to believe that we are already in the middle of the Feast of Fall Feast Days, the Feast of Trumpets. It's now history. You know, today we live in a world of close to 7 billion people that's living on it. Nobody knows how many people have lived on this earth since the days of Adam and Eve. Most of the world's experts make wildly different estimates. They range from 50 to 100 billion, but nobody really knows. Every year, hundreds of millions of people are being added to the total. The world that all these people were born into has one thing in common. It is a world that, for the very most part, did not know the true God. So today I want to spend a little time comparing our perspective of the feast with the perspective of the people that will come up during the Great White Throne Judgment. And by doing so, hopefully we can clarify our role in God's plans. Leviticus 23. We know that the holy days are very relevant to the Church of God today. But let us never forget that the holy days are equally relevant to the billions that will come up at the Great White Throne Judgment. They just don't know it yet. In fact, you could ever even say that everything God is doing in the Church today is laying the groundwork for the Great White Throne Judgment. You know, I've never really thought about it that way before. In many ways, working on this sermon has been a real eye-opener for me. When those billions are resurrected, the Great White Throne Judgment, what is the first feast day that they will be taught? Well, the Bible doesn't say, actually. But I believe it will be the first feast that most of us became familiar with, and also the first feast mentioned in Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." Exodus 31. You know, Adam and Eve were introduced to the Sabbath in the Garden of Eden long before there were any Israelites or any Jews on the earth. And as we know, the Sabbath has always been an integral part of God's people down through the ages. Exodus 31:13. "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbath you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among the people." We'll get back to that word profane in just a moment. "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For on 6 days the earth made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Isaiah 66. Notice the words God uses: holy, throughout, perpetual, forever. When you get to the Great White Throne Judgment, why would God suddenly do away with the Sabbath? Well, the answer, of course, is he wouldn't. In Isaiah 66:23, God gives us a glimpse into the future. And that's about all it is a glimpse. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Mark 2:27. You know, profane is an interesting word. The word used, or the Hebrew word, the Greek word, is kalal, C-H-A-L-A-L, and it means literally to profane. Profane in the English means to treat something sacred with abuse, irreverence, or contempt, to desecrate, to debase by wrong, unworthy, and vulgar use. And Jesus in Mark 2:27, and most of us are very familiar with these verses, gives us an insight into the importance of the Sabbath. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." At the great white throne judgment, do you think God is going to give humans the right to choose which day they want to keep? Or is he going to teach them to keep the day that he is the Lord of? Exodus 8:11. You know, Jesus stated quite clearly here that he made the Sabbath for man, not just the children of Israel. This is one of the first things we come to understand when we are called. The Church of God is not a two-tiered church with a people of Israelitish descent keeping the Sabbath while those of Gentile descent keep Sunday. If that was true, those of us of mixed ancestry would probably have to keep both. Let us be clear. It is not our choice, but God's, which day it is that we keep. I'm not sure it has any significance to you or not, but I don't have my watch today. The last time that happened, I mentioned before service, and several people almost broke their legs rushing to give me a watch. So I'm not sure what that meant. But Mark did offer me his, see? Him. See? What can I do? Actually, you gave me one last time, too. I didn't pay any attention to it then, either. But I appreciate the peace gift. I couldn't resist that. Try harder. No, where was I? But up to this point in time, most of mankind has never had the chance to understand or appreciate the Sabbath or the annual feast. The Sabbath is and always has been a sign between God and his people. Today we have a babel of religions. Some keep Sunday. Some keep Friday. Many do not observe any day at all. And a small number, when compared to the population of the earth, keep the Sabbath. Our American society has always admired diversity. But diversity can also be a source of conflict and war. Look at the world we live in today. A world filled with conflict. And most of it is fueled by religion. There is a question, you know, is Islam a religion of peace? And you look at it and you really think, is Christianity, is practice in the world, a religion of peace? They fought wars throughout Europe and everything like that between various interpretations of the Bible. Now we get all righteous and say, well, the Muslims are fighting each other for interpretations of the Quran. What's the difference? It's still war. You're still killing other people. The Sabbath has great impact on everything we think and believe. For example, you cannot really, and I mean really believe in the Sabbath and all it stands for, and believe in evolution. The Sabbath points us right back to creation. Exodus 28, right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Don't forget it. Remember it. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do no work, You and your sons and your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days, why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Who blessed it? God. Who has a right to change it? Nobody. 1 Timothy 6:11. The Sabbath tells us that God exists, and He is a God in incredible power. I realize that one of the most brilliant minds on the face of the earth today, Stephen Hawking, said we do not have to believe that God created the earth. Well, he's going to be amazed when he's resurrected the great white throne judgment and find out he was wrong. But I don't think he's going to be the least bit sad, because he will be healed and he will not be stuck in that little chair. This is what we're going to be teaching the people resurrected on the last great day. 2 days ago, we kept the Feast of Trumpets. Jesus' return is going to bring great changes. Our relationship with the rest of the physical human beings will change forever. This is what was mentioned in the sermonette. We will become the teachers. But remember, we will also be spirit beings. I think it'd be a while. It'll take time. But think about the impact that the Sabbath will have. Teaching them about the Sabbath will start the process of removing false concepts from their minds. In our age, evolution is a powerful argument against religion. But there have been other beliefs down through the ages that have been equally wrong. We're by no means unique. They will have, regardless of what time they're from, they'll have a lifetime of wrong thinking to overcome. But how can we teach them to honor the Sabbath if we have a lukewarm attitude about it ourselves? People have expressed concern about their ability to teach. I share that concern, frankly. As spirit beings, I do not think it will take us long to grow into the job. What we have to bring to the table, so to speak, is character. That's what God is interested in. He can give us the knowledge, but we have to show up with character. Now, we know that the Sabbath we kept during the 1,000-year millennium, but the last thing that people are resurrected, the great white throne judgment will remember, will be this age ruled by Satan. They will have to be taught about the millennium, because they will have, in essence, slept through it. They will have no knowledge of it at all. The world at that time that they are resurrected is going to be ruled by Jesus, who is referred to as a King of Kings. They will learn about a governmental structure that Jesus brought with him over 1,000 years before. Remember, we're talking from the perspective of the last great day, or the great white throne judgment. There is something we really need to understand and appreciate the significance. Like I said, the people resurrected at the last great day will have no more memory of the millennium. But that does not apply to those in the first resurrection. At the time of the great white throne judgment, we will have 1,000 years of training. We will be ready for the job. And frankly, I think we're going to need it. Hopefully this helps us to understand our place and our job in the millennium and in the great white throne judgment. 1 Timothy 6:11. Paul tells us in no uncertain terms what we must do to become teachers. But you, O man or woman of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Very short little words, but sometimes they can be very hard to actually do. Sometimes when you're really frustrated and things aren't going your way and something else happens, it's very hard to be gentle with someone else. That sometimes is the acid test. We have to, one, flee the ways of the world, and we have to pursue God's ways. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. It will not be easy. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. What commandment is he talking about? Well, verse 11 tells us, but you, O man, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. That is what we're commanded to do. Verse 15 leaves no doubt to Jesus' place in all of this, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Don't turn there, but Revelation 17:14 tells us the same thing. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. You could turn with me to Revelation 1:4. It's important that we never forget our role in all of this. If Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, who are these other lords and kings? We have a purpose that goes far beyond this age. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his own God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Romans 10:11. Sometimes we need to really think about that. It says we are made kings and priests. It's not something we deserve. In fact, we're told quite plainly that God calls the weak of the world. He does everything he can to help us to remain humble in everything that he has given us. I can recommend for those that you have a computer that you go on the members' website and listen to the sermon from last week from David Johnson. It'll help put everything in perspective as far as humility and everything goes. The man is a gifted teacher, and he realizes he's a gifted teacher only because God allows him and gave him the gift. Anything I do behind this podium, if I were to die tomorrow, God would give that gift to somebody else in order to feed you the way he wants you to be fed. It's God that's doing it. Sometimes we can say, oh no, I don't want that. I can't do it. Well, of course you can't. You know? But God can give you the ability to do it. He can inspire you. As the kingdom of God comes to fill the earth, we will be there learning and growing. The first annual feast that we keep is the Passover. Will the Passover be relevant during the great white throne judgment? As Paul said, I speak as a fool. Of course it will be relevant. It does not make any difference when a person died. Hundreds of millions, if not billions, died long before Jesus was born. Some very, very few were born and actually witnessed the death of Jesus. Others were born years or even thousands of years after his death. They all have one thing in common. They all need Jesus' atoning sacrifice for their sins. Romans 10:11 says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jews and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 4:10. You probably thought I should have turned to this verse first. Not just any name will do, but the name of Jesus, who was the Christ, the Messiah. Because that's what Christ means. Some people may think about that as Jesus Christ is the title. But there is only one Messiah. There's only one Christ, and that's Jesus. My wife is Scottish. We visited Scotland many times. There's a name up there that a number of people have called Robert Bruce. But if you say Robert the Bruce, it's one man, and one man only, the first king of Scotland. Okay? Jesus Christ is one man. That title cannot be applied to anybody else. Acts 4:10. "Let it be known to you all, and all to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name. Luke 13. The verse we just have read creates many problems for Christian theologians. There's only one name by which man may be saved. How about all the billions of people who have lived and died and never heard the name Jesus Christ? We're going to get a chance to explain to these people at the Great White Throne Judgment that this is their time of salvation. We can explain to them that God loves them. Most people are so involved in their daily lives, they do not think about this at all. The only time they think of God is when something bad happens and they look around for someone to blame. Something like what happened in San Bruno this last week. The unimagined devastation in that small area. It's easier for us in one sense to sympathize with these people. When I say that, my family. About 15 years ago, my daughter was in a woman's wedding, a good friend, and everything she's going to school with. They're still friends, though they have absolutely nothing to do with the church. But that lady lost her sister-in-law and her niece in that fire. They were at ground zero. That explosion was almost next to their house. They probably didn't feel a thing. But the husband and the other daughter was out of the house and came back. No mother, no wife, no sister, no daughter, no home. Their house was literally burnt to the ground. Nothing was left but ashes. They're going to have a hard time with this. Luke 13:1. "There are present at that season some who had told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower of Salon fell and killed them, do you think they were sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Everyone that was alive at the time of Christ is long since dead. The one exception, of course, is Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 6:9. In order to get God's protection, what comes first? Repentance. Sometimes it's very hard for us to appreciate God's plan, especially when something horrible happens. You know, God goes to great lengths throughout the year to make sure we keep his plan firmly fixed in our minds. If it is not firmly fixed in our minds, how can we teach it? And we're about to go through the fall holidays, and I've lost track. I believe this is the 41st time I've gone through it. And every year, I learn something new. Little pieces are fitted in, and I have a better understanding. Many theologians understand the problem and go to great lengths to explain it. Catholics believe in a purgatory. Many Protestants believe that God will make his decision based on how good a life you have lived. But this belief has many pitfalls. The main one is that it suggests that people can earn salvation, and they can't. You're not going to get to heaven if you're all right 51% of the time and evil 49% of the time. It doesn't work that way. But not a lot of them understand the problem. They really do. And if they can earn salvation, then they do not need the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. But the Bible tells us quite plainly that we do. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul tells us a different story. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites. Many modern Christians have ripped these verses out of their Bibles. To them, the Bible is an archaic book filled with prejudices. Whether they say so or not, the implication is that the Bible is not the Word of God. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of the Lord. It's like someone saying, you know, talking about 51% of the time. Well, I only committed adultery once a week, but the other 6 days I was okay. Yeah? Everything, again, points everything back to Jesus. When they are resurrected, it will be up to us to explain to the people that they are not lost. They still have a chance at salvation. Hopefully that does not sound strange to us. There is going to be a vast variety of people resurrected. The more you think about it, the more wondrous it is. Some will have died as babies. Some will have died very old. Some will have lived fairly decent lives. Others will be murderers, rapists, extortionists, maybe even executioners in a concentration camp. There will be from every race, every nation, even those nations who no longer exist. Some will even be headhunters from the deepest jungles. It doesn't make any difference. Nobody is going to be left out. All these people will have to face who they were and what they did. We will be their teachers. What better place to start this process than having them keep the days of unleavened bread? People called during the Great White Throne Judgment will need to put leavening out of their homes and sin out of their lives. We will be there to explain to them the spiritual meaning of what they are doing. They will need the Holy Spirit in order to understand spiritual truths just as we do. You have to eat unleavened bread, which symbolizes acquiring God's minds. They will not get a grease slide right into the kingdom of God. But we will have a part in teaching them to follow the narrow path that leads to eternal life. The more I think about it, the more I appreciate God's plans. They still will have to repent and acknowledge not only that they sinned, but the mindset that led to sin was wrong. But they'll have some great advantages. They'll be resurrected into a world of peace. And a lot of them will have died in the midst of war. From this perspective, Pentecost is an interesting feast. Now, will Pentecost be relevant to the people of the Great White Throne Judgment? Yes, I think so, for a number of reasons. They will come to appreciate that Satan was a god of their world, the world they lived and died in. This will not be easy for them. They will have a lot to unlearn. They will come to see, just as we do, the beauty of the commandments God gave ancient Israel on Pentecost thousands of years before. All the commandments, not just some of them. They'll be shown that they can't pick and choose what they want to obey. They were all there for a purpose. I think they will come to appreciate especially the giving of the Holy Spirit in 31 AD, where they'll come to understand that God built, during the long period of Satan's rule, an infrastructure of trained, dedicated servants whose purpose is to teach them and prepare them for eternal life. Do we see this as our underlying purpose of our calling? We're not going through what we're going through just to get salvation. 1 Samuel 8:11. For the first time in their lives, the people of the Great White Throne Judgment will be ruled by a government that is totally incorruptible. A government that will have their best interest at heart. In 1 Samuel 8:11, God warned Israel that worldly government is like. And he said to him, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to do his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. Matthew 20, verse 25. You know, governments of this world take. Taxes today are far greater than 10%. You know, I looked it up. It costs almost $150 million a year just to keep the White House, Senate, and House buildings operating. That's just the maintenance and stuff on the buildings itself. Salaries for Congress is $93 million, and that does not include the salaries of the congressmen or the staff. And we're not even talking about the laws they pass. We're talking about how much it costs just run a government. I think we've counted all the cost of the federal government, the buildings, the courthouses, and all these things, and the state governments and the city governments, we'll be appalled about how much money is actually being spent. You might try to look up on the internet, how much taxes do we actually pay? And you know, nobody can really agree on what it is. Because you think, well, I pay so much income tax. But everything you buy, it was manufactured. The people that manufactured it paid property taxes. The people that worked for it paid payroll taxes. And all this is covered in the price of the item. I mean, it's just a lot of hidden taxes. It just comes on and on and on. Yet, God has blessed this country greatly. Because we don't have any want, especially compared to a lot of the third world nations in the world. We got no room for complaint. Yet people will complain. Jesus spelled out a completely different philosophy that will motivate his government, that must motivate us. Because we're either part of that solution to the world's problems, or we will not be there. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It takes us years to really understand what God is talking about here, because we're so enmeshed into the thinking of the world. A spirit king will not need a large staff to help him do his job. The people that come up at the great white throne judgment will gradually come to appreciate the new order of things. Now, believe me, we're going to have to practice patience in this time. It may take years to accomplish, but they will come to appreciate a world where every nation, every people, and every race will have the same religion. We will be with them every step of the way. They will appreciate a world that is of one language. You know, I was thinking about it. In the world tomorrow, there is one gift of God that won't be necessary, and that's a gift of tongues. Because everybody is speaking the same language, then no matter where you go on this earth, you can communicate with people. And that'll be great. You know, we've over the years traveled. And there's a difference from traveling in a place like England or Scotland where you speak the language, sort of, or France or some of these other places, or Italy, where you don't. You know, and you stick close to your guide in case that you need something. And it's amazing how many people overseas speak English, especially if they're trying to sell you something. And when you're at the Feast of Tabernacles, you're usually in a buying mood anyway. I was in Italy and I bought this thing. What you really want is a pair of Italian shoes. So I bought a pair of Italian shoes. Very proud of them. About 3 months later, they came apart. I couldn't believe that. But I can take it back. It's in Rome and I'm over here. I never quite understood that, but the top just came loose on the bottom. That was only one shoe. The other one was perfectly good, you know. You know, they will have to learn, just as we have, that there are two ways of life, the way of give and the way of get. They will come to see the age of Satan as a proverbial bad example that they should not follow. Many will have a lot of anger and hatred to overcome. If someone dies in the midst of a battle, fighting someone else or defending his home, when he's resurrected, he's going to be filled with a lot of negative emotions. He's going to have to deal with this, and we're going to have to help them. The spirit beings that will be teaching them are going to be the ones in this age and in the millennium who accept the way of give as a way of life. the ones who have already overcome anger and hatred, the ones that are already in the kingdom of God, the ones, as mentioned in the sermonette, that shows it can be done. We're living proof that you can make it. They all understand that God's plan of salvation required that they had to live a life apart from God in Satan's world in order to learn and never forget that they need God. All the knowledge of man, all of his advances in science, did not save man from bringing himself to the verge of destruction. Jesus Christ is going to have to intervene in order to prevent that. There have been many predictions from people over the years about the end of the human race. Global warming is just the latest boogeyman. Nuclear war is still lurking in the background. Overpopulation is always a motivating factor. The latest projection that I saw says the population of the world will hit 7 billion by the end of 2012. And less than a decade later, it'll be 8 billion. How do you view these people? You look at them. Well, the way we should see them is as potential sons of God, because that's exactly what they are. What they will not tell you is the reason the Bible gives for man's problems, and that is disobedience to God. Matthew 24. And through with one glass, so that means I'm halfway through the sermon. And I'm sure your watch is too fast, Charles. I don't think he believes me. But see, I know what time it is, and he doesn't because he gave me his watch. Jesus gives a little more insight into what is going to happen in the near future. For there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And lest those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It is interesting what these verses will tell the people of the great white throne judgment. The world is going to be saved from destruction because a few people that answered God's calling in the 6,000 years before Jesus' second coming. The ones that are now their rulers and teachers. It is interesting that Jesus refers to the church as the salt of the earth. Any cook knows that it takes just a little salt to really make a difference. The fastest way to ruin a good meal is to have the top come off when you're trying to pour salt on your dinner. It'll ruin your dinner faster than anything else that I know. The people in the Great White Throne Judgment will come to appreciate the things we went through in order to become their teachers. And this, in one sense, is what Pentecost represents, a world blinded by Satan. A very small group being formed to form the structure of the government of Jesus after he returns. The Feast of Trumpets, as we know, will mark the return of Jesus Christ, something we are looking forward to. The people of the Great White Throne Judgment will be able to read about, and some will have seen, the horrific events leading up to his return. They will be able to appreciate the enormous changes that return will bring about. They will learn about the first resurrection, how the spirit beings that were now teaching them were once human beings, just as they were. Like I said, they can look and see us as living proof that they too can make it. They will have a comparison to study, a comparison of the world before Jesus' return versus the wonderful world tomorrow that celebrate that we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Part of God's plan is to give the people of the second resurrection a clear choice. They can compare the results of 6,000 years of Satan's rule versus 1,000 years of Jesus' rule. Sometimes it is hard for us to really accept and appreciate our part in God's plan. We often would like to have Him modify that plan and call our friends and loved ones now. That's a typical human reaction. But there are a lot of people out in this world that we do not know that are equally as good as our friends or relatives. Sometimes it's hard to accept that our kids, our parents, our brothers and sisters will have to wait for the great white throne judgment. After the feast on October 10th, 2010, marks the 100th birthday anniversary of my dad's birth. He has been dead 28 years. I will have to wait another 1,000 years to see him and talk to him again. At the same time, the people in the 1,000-year period will have to accept their part in that plan. Among other things, they're going to be preparing the world for the great fall harvest. They'll have to understand that their role as setting a good example is of vital importance, as is all the steps in God's plan. God's plan is carefully thought out. Every step has a purpose, and it's to bring about the best results, the most people in the kingdom of God as eternal beings. What are we looking forward to now? The return of Jesus to this earth, as pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. But at the great white throne judgment, the return of Jesus to this earth will not be a prophecy, but a historical event. It will not require faith on their part, for Jesus will be ruling from Jerusalem. He will have firm control over the government of the earth. And what will be mind-boggling to them that who have already been ruling over 1,000 years. In Daniel chapter 2, and don't turn there because I'm just mentioning it, it talks about a statue that is destroyed, and all the statue is turned into chaff and blown away. Can you imagine the cultural shock to these people to find out that everything they believed in was wrong? They will learn through keeping the Day of Atonement about the binding of a spirit being that many, if not most, did not even know it existed. You will learn more next week. They will be able to see the contrast between Satan's way of life, which they will be familiar with, and God's way of life as shown in the history, at least to them, of the millennium. We look forward to the period of time that Mr. Armstrong referred to as the wonderful world tomorrow. I've always loved that phrase, the wonderful world tomorrow. And it is as we should. We have been looking at the feast from the vantage point of the great white throne judgment, where we can never get far from our own perspective. What I am saying is that looking at the feast from two different points of view will hopefully clarify our calling. Humans will have to learn how to live God's way. That is true throughout history. Whether you're called now, you're called during the millennium, or you're resurrected at the great white throne judgment, you're going to have to learn to live God's way. But I also think it is going to be a period of learning for us. During this 1,000-year period, those of us in the first resurrection will also be growing in knowledge and ability. Personally, I do not think we'll ever stop growing throughout eternity. A spiritual mind does not have the limitations of a physical mind. You know, the physical mind is a magnificent instrument, but it does have limitations. One science fiction writer said that he would not want to live for eternity. He thought 500 years would be about the maximum of the new knowledge and everything his mind could possibly absorb. He didn't understand about becoming a spirit being. He was just looking at it from a physical point of view. And that's true. But when we're resurrected as spirit beings, the limitations come off. Can you imagine what it would be like to be able to understand eternity? To be able to understand the universe? We just get a little glimpse of it now. And always just a vanity. It bugs me because we can sit here on this earth. The scientists can barely get us off the planet. And they want to come up with a theory about how the entire universe was created. Yeah, you think about it, that's basically vain. Well, don't feel too bad. We don't really understand it either. We just know God says he created it. But one day as a spirit being, maybe we can finally grasp it. Those resurrected at Jesus' return will be like newborn babies, full of potential, with a lot to learn. But think of how much you've learned since your physical birth. You know, some things can actually blow your mind. My dad died at 72. I am now 72. When he is resurrected, I will be 1,072 plus some. And the relationship will have to change because I'm definitely not going to be the same. I hope to do all I can to lead him in the kingdom of God. But sometimes thinking about these things just sort of blows your mind. God's plan, when you really think about any part of it, and you realize how complex and how much more you can hear. We're going 7 days to the Feast of Tabernacles. And you go next year, you may hear things different about the Feast of Tabernacles and the Millennium than you did this year. Because it's such a great subject, so broad, and has such an impact on us. You can study the Bible all your life, and you'll never cover everything. Mr. Armstrong said he learned more in his 90s than he did before. And he was learning more in his 90s than he did before. What about me? Mr. Johnson says sometimes he wished he had two brains to comprehend some of the things he was studying. I'm sitting there listening to him and says, yeah, maybe I need three or four. No, but it is complex. And it's simple at the same time. It's amazing. The Great White Throne Judgment is an enormous challenge. We will learn as God's government extends over the entire world after Jesus' return. We will be learning during the 1,000-year period the skills necessary to face that challenge. The only thing of real value to God at our resurrection is the holy, righteous character we have developed in this life. It is the foundation of all that is to come later. Without godly character, we will not be there. But all this will be history, the Great White Throne Judgment. The events described in Ezekiel 37, and you might turn there, will become a reality. Probably no longer politically correct, but I know that when I was in grade school, I always had a great joy of seeing the spiritual about this, about the bones, damn bones, and how they're connected together. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, they were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I shall cause breath to enter to you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, and there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on those slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army, billions upon billions of people. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And we know from other scriptures, it's the entire earth. And they indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope was lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, I brought you from your graves. You know, this resurrection is going to include that woman and her daughter that died in San Bruno this last week. It will also include my parents, include my wife's parents, include your parents. It will include everybody that lived and never got a chance to understand God's way of life. This resurrection we're talking about, obviously, is the physical life. But when those people are resurrected, we will be ready for them. Do we really appreciate what a marvelous truth this is? The age we live in is not the only day of salvation. In fact, it's the day of salvation for only a tiny percentage of the human race. We are in training for our part in God's plan of salvation. The last day can be, if we're not careful, just a day that God added at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. But what it represents is awesome. Salvation for billions of people. And when that time comes, we'll be trained and ready to help Jesus accomplish that magnificent task. You can count upon it. During this fall festival season, be sure to enjoy, but be sure to learn. In 3 weeks, as I said, it will all be history, but with the knowledge we learn and the character we develop will remain. I want to thank Charles for his act of kindness in giving me his phone. It was very nice. It was probably nice for the congregation, too.